Once again, this evening, what a joyous day it has been, this day, the Lord's Day, day set apart. I was telling some friends earlier of an account that I read recently, actually, I think I read it last night, that I wanted to share with you all. As I thought of Jonah, I thought of this man and his story. You can find his story in Tim Challey's on his website. You can find it in other places as well. I'll be reading from KevinHalloran.net. Don't know who that is, but his story is on here. It's similar to Tim Challey's. The story that is told on there, the interview, that's told on there. And as I thought about Jonah, before we get started here, I thought about how God told Jonah to do something, commanded him to do something, and Jonah went the other way. He disobeyed. For this person, and I'll tell you who it is in a moment, I'll read this for you. The year was 1993, and for several months, this individual worked together with a group of boys that would eventually become the Backstreet Boys. Some of you may have heard Backstreet Boys. Hopefully you're not listening to them. But anyhow, while he enjoyed the group at first, he was unsettled and wasn't sure how this new opportunity meshed with his calling from the Lord. He was a believer at this time. Many Christians sought to encourage him to take the opportunity. It's an open door from the Lord. Or what an opportunity to serve the Lord, they said. And in a worldly sense, their reason seems right and well-intentioned. And this individual believed them, at least for a while. But he had reservations about the group. He was not fond of either pop music or dancing, and his mother felt an uneasiness. You can understand why. A word of caution from the principal of his Christian school ultimately may have made him come to the breaking point of leaving the band, saying, "You can't serve God and the world at the same time." Some good advice. And then time went on, but a few weeks away from signing the contract to make his membership of the Backstreet Boys official, he decided that he could not move forward. This, not surprisingly, did not go over well with a man by the name of Lou Pearlman. You may have heard his name before. The group's organizer. But that was that. He made the decision and moved on, whether Lou liked it or not. No more dreams of becoming rich and famous with the Backstreet Boys. But then, fast forward 2 years, 1995, God grew and used this man in exciting ways since he cut ties and since he moved on. It certainly seemed like the decision he made two earlier was the right one. Then he received another call from the same individual with another amazing opportunity. And he says this, "I'm going to give you another chance. I'm starting a new group, and it will be better and more successful than the Backstreet Boys. We now know exactly what to do and how to create a band that will rise to instant popularity. I want you to be the first member of this group. Within a couple of years, you'll be a multimillionaire." This call came as a surprise to him. And he brought back old questions he struggled with earlier. How can you serve God in the world? God in fame, God in money. After thinking it over for a week, he came to the simple answer, and he decided two years earlier, I can't. Within the next year, the band NSYNC, which you may have heard of as well, debuted and eventually would sell millions of records, and each member would become rich. This man is Burke Parsons. You may have heard his name before. You may have heard his preaching before, Ligonier. He is now there's a lot of details, but he didn't serve the world. He went to serve the Lord, obeying God's call. Now he stands behind the pulpit at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, where R.C. Sproul used to preach. Just an amazing story, a true story of a man who God wanted to use, God was going to use, and he had opportunities to do something else, talented, could have gone the other way. And he didn't. He made the decision not to. And here we have Jonah, a prophet of God. God saying, go to the Ninevites and preach and cry against the city. And Jonah said no and went his own way instead. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 1 through 10 this evening. Let me read it and then we'll pray. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we come before you this evening as we once again look at the book of Jonah. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to apply these things to our life. Give me help tonight, Lord. Let us be energetic, Lord. Please give us, we will have rest later, Lord. Sustain us, please, God, that we can be able to heed your word this night for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we remember the several points we had before. The man, Jonah, the prophet of God. The mission and message, a direct command from God. Go to Nineveh, to the Ninevites, and cry out against that city. This great commission needed for a great revival. And a great revival it was indeed. And the Great Commission is needed today in order for a great revival. And then we saw the man-centered response. Jonah did exact opposite of what God told him to do. He went the exact opposite direction. And then there was a sovereignly sent storm. The Lord hurled a great storm. And then the worldly wise men, the sailors, they cried out to their false gods instead of the one true God. And then the sleeping saints. Jonah, he was asleep in the bottom of the ship while those around him perished. And we're reminded that we as a church, as Christians, are not to be asleep while those around us are perishing each and every day. And then there was the wake-up call. God sent a pagan captain to wake up a sleepy prophet. Just as today, God sends circumstances, sends a crisis here, a crisis there. He puts Caesars in different places, leaders in our day, to wake up a sleeping church so that the people of God would respond and wake up from their slumber. So first, we see, very simply, the casting of lots. That's where we left off. where each man said to his mate, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So three main things happening in verse 7. They discussed what they were going to do. They agreed upon it. Specific action to take for a specific reason. They took the action and they cast lots. Now let's talk about casting lots for a moment. This was the act of throwing dice-like pieces for the purpose of guidance. Similar in some ways, as we would consider today, of similar pieces like dice, but quite different. We have dice for board games. We're familiar with two pieces of die. But it was for quite a different purpose. Lots consisted of pebbles, sticks, pottery pieces, bone fragments. And men in these times typically wore long garments. And so when they would bow on their knees, they could spread their knees out and it would create a table on their lap where they could cast lots. Create a little table. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God determined the outcome, regardless if it was a pagan doing this or if it was one of God's people casting a lot. God determined the outcome. Every decision is from the Lord. There is no luck of the Irish. No offense to those in here who may have Irish blood or may be full-blown Irish. There is no luck of the Irish or things that happen by chance, as we will say. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, man throws the dice, but it is God who makes the spots come up. We find in the Old Testament the use of casting lots by those who did not follow the one true God. It was widespread, used for divination purposes. The sailors here were casting lots, throwing these pieces for divine guidance, yet not from God. They did not know the one true God. We read in Mark chapter 15, the Roman soldiers also cast lots after they crucified Jesus. They cast lots to decide which of Christ's garments to take. We also find the people of God casting lots too in the Old Testament. The law allowed for it in certain circumstances. Leviticus 16:8 and Numbers 33:54 speak on that. In the New Testament, we find lots cast for the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. Acts chapter 1, verse 26. But after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell His people, we do not see lots being cast again, as far as I could find. In Acts chapter 6, the first deacons weren't chosen by lot. They were chosen by prayer. Led, people led by the Holy Spirit. And we today have no need to cast lots. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We do not seek revelation from another source. We seek the face of God. We search His Word. We pray and we ask for wisdom. And the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. We speak of luck instead of providence. Wish me luck or good luck. But we ought not. Maybe we could say Godspeed or let me pray for you and actually do so instead. God is in control of every circumstance, even the most minute detail. As Matthew chapter 10 tells us, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Consider that when you see the little birds coming for the spring now, and you see how they have so much life and they're going to and fro and they're just flying around and they're pretty, and then one day they're going to fall and die. It's kind of morbid thinking, but it's going to happen. All of our possessions come from God. The money He allows us to make is a gift from Him. Our responsibility is hard work and prayer. So we consider casting lots as someone would consider gambling. Using God's money for these purposes. Consider one's motive behind this. Consider lotteries. It's a way of casting lots. This preys on the undiscerning and promotes the lack of hard work and God's provision, promotes sloth and further sinful use of resources, promotes addiction in people's lives. With all that said, there may be legitimate, benign uses of where we would struggle with, is this casting lots or not? We see flipping a coin before a football game, right? I don't watch football anymore, but in the Super Bowl, there's a coin that they make. They actually make this coin in my hometown. It's in the Highland Mint makes it and has made it for the last several Super Bowls in Melbourne, Florida. I don't know if they did this year, but they have for many years. They flip a coin. Okay, so we see no harm in that. If we're deciding, okay, who's going to get the last piece of cake? You know, if we're very Christian about it, we could say, you could have it. Or we could say, okay, let's draw straws. You know, we've done this before. Draw straws to see who goes first. Or we're playing a friendly game or rolling a dice in a friendly board game. That's quite different than what they were doing here in Jonah's day. Doing something like that or flipping a coin to see who goes first is quite different than tarot cards or a Ouija board or astrology. These sailors were used to casting lots and seeking direction from a divine source, or so they thought, but not from the one true God. They concluded, rightly so, that this was no man-made calamity. They said, we need to find out what this is all about. This storm. They were of the mindset that it was because of a man that a deity was enraged. And therefore, this deity sent a calamity on them. Where they were on the right trajectory, they were just on the wrong track. They were thinking rightly, yet they were on the wrong track. Thinking some deity out there is angry, and it's because of someone on this ship. The casting of lots. I'm not sure if Jonah was actually standing with them at this time, or if he just happened to come up at this time to where the lots were cast, and God used this, and the lots pointed to Jonah, and at this point in time, they knew it was him. However it played out, it pointed to him, and it was clear. It's interesting and very telling to us that instead of self-reflection by these men on the ship, instead of saying, look at all of this that's happening, we're going to be destroyed, we're going to die, instead of saying, is it someone else out there? Let's cast lots to see whose problem it is, who has done wrong. There's no self-reflection. Rather than saying, is it I, O God? Is it I who have done this? Who caused this storm to happen? This is typical of man's attitude towards his own sin. An unregenerate man's attitude. Focus on who else is responsible for this. Blame shifting. Rather than, is it I, O Lord? Surely it's not my sin, man would say. Men will admit the two having faults and foibles, that he has made a mistake, even admitting to be sinners. But admitting that one deserves God's wrath as a hell-deserving sinner, that's a quite different ballgame. That's a different level. There is something going on there in the heart to really admit that and really seek the remedy for that. Oftentimes, when calamity strikes, man becomes angry with God rather than fearing Him. We oftentimes hear of Oh, they're angry with God. Maybe some of us in our past, before we were Christians, we were described as, or we tell or share our testimony and say, I was so angry with God. That's a sinful disposition. But when calamity strikes, men ought to fear God. Consider the ark in the Old Testament as well, in Noah's day. I considered this ship that Jonah and these men were on. I thought of Noah's ark, a ship-like structure, and the wrath of God being put on display for those outside the ship. The wrath of God forced out those not on the ark. Those suffered God's wrath. Here, on this ship, in Jonah's day, the violent, terrifying, destructive storm is a visible, something that is able to be felt right at the point of total destruction. One way out, one way to calm the wrath of God. So instead of each sailor casting himself before the one true God, just as we saw, we looked at earlier this morning, as the religious, outwardly religious leaders, instead of casting themselves before Jesus, they abandoned him and walked away convicted. Here we have the sailors, instead of casting themselves before the one true God, at this point, they cast lots to blame shift. So we have the demanding and desperate pleas of these men. Demanding and desperate pleas. They said to him, tell us now, Jonah, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Question after question after question. Interrogation. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They knew he had to have had the answers. The lot fell to him. What work do you do? Where did you come from? Where were you before you got on this ship? What is your country? From what people? They knew little about Jonah. Now they wanted to know everything that about him. They wanted to hear it all. Now tell us your life story, so to speak. A flurry of questions. And we see more irony here. Jonah was fleeing God. A man on the run because he wanted to avoid preaching to pagans. And here he was on a ship with pagans. And him being the only Hebrew, as the scripture seems to tell us here with the other sailors that were not Hebrews, they're not following the one true God either. Here he was trapped in the ship with a bunch of pagans, and would share truth with them and would tell them of the one true God. Possibly there were men from Nineveh on this ship as well. Imagine that. If he knew that he was fleeing Nineveh and a couple of these guys on here were from there, what that must have done to his mind if that is indeed the case. So here's a prophet of God, a man on the run in disobedience to God. Rather than, as I just mentioned a little while ago, a man, Burke Parsons, having an opportunity to go the other way, and he says, no, God's calling me to do something else, to serve and to help people. Amazing. God gave a direct command to Jonah, what to say, what to do. Jonah disobeyed. On his road of disobedience, he still is able to give testimony and to give witness of the one true God. Isn't that amazing with someone maybe we've encountered in our lives? Of someone who is just not even going to church anymore. Or someone, and they've been going to church for years, and we say, wow, I don't understand. They know the Bible. And you could talk to them, and they would tell you everything there is about, or a lot about the Lord, but you say, you know, there's no fruit in their life, or they're disobeying God. But yet they know. This is where Jonah was at, disobeying God, but he knew God. And they interrogated him and asked all these questions of him. And then we see the response of recognition from Jonah. In verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He answers their last question first. And there was a must have been a high level of God-given restraint on these sailors once they found out who Jonah was, what Jonah was doing on these men. I mean, these were rough, tough men used to being out on the sea, and they find out he's the reason for the storm. He's the reason that they dumped all this cargo. He's the reason this is happening. I mean, they would probably, you would think, be angry and want to throw some blows at this man. But they show Jonah quite a bit of kindness once they found out he was the culprit. Gave him questions. And he said, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, God of heaven." He answered first with a Hebrew clause of identification. It would say this way, "A Hebrew I am." So perhaps Jonah flaunting this fact. A bit of pride there. "Well, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, God of heaven." He says, "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven," a title that is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. The God of heaven, in contrast to the false gods, in contrast to Baal, who controlled the sky from the pagan perspective. But he says, "I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Made this ocean, sailors, that we're on, made this ocean that is rocky right now. God, this is the one who I serve and fear, the one who has made this ocean, the one who is destroying this ship right now. And he made the dry land, you know, the place where you'd rather be right now. And I've said this before, if you've ever been seasick, first place you want dry land. You don't care where it is. You don't care if they drop you off. You don't care if it's on a desert island or an island that's deserted, excuse me. You want dry land because it is a horrible feeling. Not saying these men are seasick, but they no doubt wanted dry land. They were going to die. So more irony, Jonah says he fears the Lord who made the sea, but yet he's crossing the sea to flee the God who made the sea. When he says, "I fear the Lord," this describes his relationship to God as that he feared him, a man who fears God. But he sure wasn't living like it at this point in time. The NIV says, instead of "I fear the Lord," the NIV says, "I worship the Lord." And we would say, yes, those go hand in hand. I fear the Lord and I worship the Lord. I worship the Lord and I fear the Lord. To worship God is to fear God. William Banks helps us with the definition of the fear. The fear of the Lord is not a servile, cringing type of fear, but involves the idea of worship. It means reverential awe, trust, and respect. It's different than fearing a bully or fearing a cataclysmic event that is at your heels. Then we have the terrifying rebuke. Or that they were terrified and they rebuked him. Verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened. Now they were already afraid of the storm. Now when Jonah told them who he was fleeing, they became extremely terrified. Now, we know the difference between being afraid of something, being in a difficult situation, being a little scared, and just outright terrified. "I'm going to die." You turn pale white and you're going to pass out. That probably doesn't even touch how terrified they were. How could you do this? They said. A better translation, what has thou done? What have you done? This is a rebuke from these pagan sailors to Jonah. What have you done? Jonah admitted his sin at this point. He admitted he was fleeing the presence of God. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So somewhere in this interaction too, he said, by the way, I'm fleeing the presence of the Lord. And they said, what have you done? They said this with exclamation of the horror of his decision. Not, oh, you know, you're backslidden, you know, come back. Oh, you're off track a little bit. No, you're fleeing from the presence. They couldn't. This was terrifying to them. It's interesting that they were so afraid of this new information, more afraid than the storm themselves, and they didn't even know the one true God. They knew about this God Jonah feared, though. They must have known about the plagues that were brought down in Egypt. They must have heard of these things. They must have heard of the parting of the Red Sea, about the cloud over them during the day and the pillar of fire by night, the leveling of the walls at Jericho, all having to do, and God on the side of, and dealing with, and parting seas for, and bringing people out, all having to do with Hebrews, with the people of Israel. And they put two and two together very quickly and say, this is because of him, and this his God is doing this. Now, Jonah was a Hebrew, so of course they were extremely frightened. So some concluding thoughts for us. God used this storm. He sent this storm to go after Jonah and bring him to a place where Jonah would repent. God sends storms in the life of his people to bring them to a place to where they would repent as well. Yet the storm kept raging and the sailors kept trembling. Even after Jonah recognized this and admitted to this. And we'll see, the Lord willing, the next time what takes place after this. But he admitted to this. They recognized this. Jonah admitted to this is because of him. But the seas kept raging and the sailors kept trembling. The consequences of sin continues. There's always consequences when one goes down the road of rebellion. Not just for the individual, not just for the rebel, but for those around him or her. Just because a child of God comes to his senses and repents and turns back to God doesn't mean there's not consequences to follow. Sometimes they are lifelong consequences. Hugh Martin says this, to deepen your repentance and confirm it, to inspire you with a holy terror of like iniquity in time to come, to grave painfully and burningly into your heart and memory experiences and recollections that shall rise swiftly to the aid of your integrity and virtue. If tempted to like offense again, God may see meet to prolong the storm that he has awakened, even after it may have been blessed to bring you repentance. So even after repentance is, one repents, the storm can continue on. We're called to fear God and to live for him. So as we put our heads in our pillow tonight, we are God-fearers. We are to have reverence and awe for him. And we are to walk in a holy life because we fear him. And this upcoming week, we are God-fearers and we live for God. Only those who call Jesus their Lord and follow him are worshipers of him. So can we say we are, or say individually, I am a Christian. I fear God who made heaven and earth and all that it contains. And I love God who sent His Son to ransom me from the fall, to redeem me through His precious blood. And that we would be a church that fears the one true God, and to live that way, and preaching His word boldly and uncompromisingly in these days. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these verses this evening, we see, Lord, we read, we have studied that Jonah told them who he was, and these men recognized what was happening because of Jonah in rebellion. Lord, the storm is raging, the seas are raging. Lord, and we look today and we say maybe in some of our lives the storm is raging. Maybe the seas are rough. But we know that You are leading us. Sometimes we desire nothing but dry land, just to get out of the ship, just to go to shore and say, I'm done. Help, I cannot do this anymore. Sometimes You lead us that way, Lord, into calm waters. But sometimes You lead us to continue to navigate through rough waters. But You're there with us. You're a God who is to be feared, to be revered. You're a God who loves Your people. And as we put our heads on our pillow tonight, and as we wake up in the morning, let us be reminded of that love You have for us, for Your children. And let us live in light of that love. We thank You for who You are and what You have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.